Good to have each and everyone present this morning. If you're visiting with us, we want to assure you that we're open to discerning listeners. If you have a question about something I say, feel free to ask me about it. We're interested in truth. We have no denominational doctrine to defend, no tradition to defend. So we're interested in truth. And encourage your careful examination of the things that we study from God's holy word this morning. Psalm 19, verse 14. Said, let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. Ephesians 5, 6 also talks about our words. Do not let anyone deceive you with empty words. And one more passage, 2 Timothy 1:13. Timothy, a gospel preacher, is to retain the standard of sound words. These three verses, as you can clearly see, are chosen to emphasize that one word, words. There's an emphasis on words. Why is it that words are so important? We could waste our time about words, and the New Testament warns about that. But words are important. Why? And here's the reason. This was observed a long time ago, back in 1709 to 1784. A man by the name of Samuel Johnson said, words are but the signs of ideas. Words are by which we connote something we're thinking, a thought, a concept. And then this other statement, I don't know where the origin of it is, but it's a great statement. That is, words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. So when you hear words or read words, they're designed to convey somebody's thinking about something. And thus the danger that we read about in those passages of being deceived are revealing thoughts that are impure and in error. So we want to look at some words. Now, if you were here on June the 15th, we talked about this very word church at that particular time. And how the word church, people use that word, but it connotes ideas. And sometimes the idea is a corporate group, a legal entity, separate and apart from the people. There's the church, it did this, or the church taught that, or those people down there, the church said. But we observed in our study that the passages that we read in the New Testament point out, the word church is a word that refers to a group of people. And so the church here is us, people. Don't talk about the church, it did something. No, we did something or said something or whatever. We're not going to go back and restudy that, but that's very important. Misusing the word can deceive us, as we saw in these verses that we read a while ago. And then we talked about this phrase, the church of Christ. That's certainly a word that carries different ideas, different thoughts, different people. Sometimes it's used as a name of a denomination. There's the Baptist Church or denomination comprised of Baptist churches. The Methodist Church or denomination comprised of Methodist churches. And there's the Church of Christ, that is, comprised of churches of Christ. And that idea is sometimes held that it's a name. And so if you're going to build a building where Christians are going to meet, you've got to put the right name on the sign. You've got to have Church of Christ on the sign, or else you're not following the New Testament. We talked about that in this lesson and looked at the idea that this of Christ phrase is a descriptive term. We saw that in Matthew 11 and 2, he talked about the works or the deeds or the miracles of Christ. And in Romans 1 and 1, Paul said, I'm a servant of Christ. That's not a name. That wasn't Paul's name. It's description. Servant of Christ. And in these verses that we looked at, churches of Christ, in Romans 16:16, was probably represented by the people traveling with Paul when he wrote Romans, that you read about in chapter 20 and verse 4, different local churches. One of them was, one of those early churches was Thessalonica, and it's not called a church of Christ, called a church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a name, it's a description. Well, we talked about that in that particular lesson, and that's a example of what we saw about the wrong ideas or the wrong thoughts can be conveyed by the words that we use, and that's the importance of defining terms and being sure we understand when we hear or when we speak. Now, this one we did not discuss on June the 6th. If you're interested in hearing that lesson, Wally's got it posted, Humble Church of Christ on the web. You can go and listen to the lesson if you wish, and the slides are there as well. But here's another way that the word Church of Christ is used. And you might think, with this audience, I don't know that this is never a problem. But this particular issue that I'm addressing now, I know it can be a problem, and some of you have heard me talk about it. Many years ago, I was studying with a man about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a Christian. His wife was a Christian and attended the church where I preached in Highlands, Texas. And he would hear us talk about the one church over in Ephesians chapter 4 and 4 talks about there's one body. And Ephesians chapter 1, it says Christ is the head of the body, the church. There's one church. And so he'd hear his wife talk about that. I would preach about that. And he just had a lot of difficulty with that because he finally told me in our studies, are you saying, or maybe he told me he thought that what we were saying, that little church on the corner where his wife went, where I preached, that's the only church. There's just one church. He was making the mistake that we're talking about right now. When Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he was not talking about the church of Christ that meets in Humble, Texas, or the one that meets somewhere else in Houston. Sometimes you may go to buildings, and they'll have a plaque out on the front. This church was established in 1933. Really? Boy, that's one old congregation, one old building, isn't it? The idea of brethren meeting together to worship and study, that did start way back in Acts chapter 2. No question about that. But that particular group that meets at that location did not. It may have started 20 years ago or 30 years ago. And so it's important that we understand what's in view. That when we talk about the church Jesus built, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death or Hades will not prevail against it. You want to be saved? You've got to be in that group of people. The Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved, Acts chapter 2. And if you want to be saved, you've got to be in the group that has built upon Jesus Christ. And there's only one such group, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, and he's the head of it. So it's very important people understand the difference when you use the word Church of Christ, that you're not talking, you may be, because sometimes it's used of a local group. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, you have a defining thing there to help with the thought being conveyed. Remember, words are vehicles on which thoughts travel. But here's something that defines the thought behind the phrase, to the church of God which is in Corinth. And you read that letter, he's not talking about the church worldwide. It's lessons for people in other churches. None of the New Testament letters were written to us, but they were written for us, and so the lessons are applicable. But that letter was to a particular group of people who met in Corinth and worshiped in Corinth. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, he tells John to write, and these letters were to be sent to the seven churches of Asia. So where we read a while ago in Ephesians 4:4, there's only one body. And he tells us in chapter 1, he's using the term body to refer to the church. So there's only one church, Ephesians chapter 1 with Ephesians chapter 4. Over here in Revelation, there are churches, plural. And that may be confusing. Why? Because the words are carrying ideas that are not intended when you read those words. So when we talk to people, or when we hear people, or when we read things, it's very important to understand what we mean by the term Church of Christ. I want to hasten to add that we, gospel preachers sometimes, are the guilty ones. I've read tracts, I've read bulletins, I've seen some of them that are in the tract racket buildings that misuse this word. They'll use it to refer to a local group of people under elders, and they'll use it then to same phrase, they'll use it to refer to all the saved and all the world. And that's confusing. That's a mix-up. We need to be clear about what we mean. It can be used of either. But we need to be sure that we're connoting the right ideas when we talk and we read somebody, to be discerning readers, or when we hear somebody, to be discerning listeners about the thought that is meant. Now, if you were here in June and heard the lesson, we talked about this point. We talked about this word baptized. You say, have you been baptized? And somebody says, yes. But what's in their mind, the idea or the thought in their mind that they're conveying is, I was immersed. However, is that what that word meant in your translation of the New Testament? And so we studied the verses that pointed to the fact that in the New Testament, the word translated baptized or baptized connoted the idea. Remember, words are the way ideas travel. And so that word connoted the idea of being immersed in water. And so, if we ask somebody if they've been baptized, they may say yes, and we say, well, that's great, when actually they have not been baptized according to the usage of the word in the New Testament. And so that's why we need to be very careful about words, because we can be deceived. Here a person says, well, I've done what the New Testament says. I've been baptized. And they haven't. And so we read where words can deceive you because the wrong idea is traveling on that vehicle. So we've got a bus here, and we represent the word as a vehicle on which thoughts travel. And that's why we've got the bus on the slide. And so here's an important one. It's the word baptism again. But remember, we said a vehicle can have more than one passenger. You know, if you see a bus, there may be half a dozen passengers, maybe 10 passengers on that bus. And so somewhere down the line, when we're talking about communicating, somebody wants to convey a thought to you or to a reader. How are they going to do it? They either write a word or some words down, or get on the phone and talk to you, or send you a text. They use words to convey that idea. And so when that person's vehicle, whatever the word is, gets to you, the problem is that word may have other passengers, other meanings. And on your end, the wrong passenger gets off, as we illustrated with the illustrations we just gave a moment ago. And so there's no communication and maybe deception and misunderstanding as a result of that. That is certainly true with the word baptism. In the religious world today, you can go look it up if you wish, and look up denominations and look up the word sacrament. You're going to see that a number of denominations talk about sacraments. Different denominations have different numbers of sacraments. And one of the quote-unquote sacraments is baptism. And this is a religious rite or a religious act. And why do they call it a sacrament? Well, you can go look up the word if you wish. I've got some quotes here. I'm not going to put you to sleep reading all of this. But there's a couple things I want to call your attention to about this word sacrament. For example, if you look it up in the dictionary, it's a word that has to do with something that's sacred, or maybe somewhat secret or mysterious, which I'll explain in a moment. And so in Funk and Wagner's dictionary, it says, Something that has sacredness due to something in itself. In that act itself, there's something that's sacred, that's holy, that's to be revered. In another quote here, it conveys grace in itself, if it's a sacrament, rather than through the act of believing in Jesus. There's something about doing that act, taking someone and baptizing them, that again depends on what religious group you're talking about. Some religious groups, what that means is sprinkling some water on them. Some religious groups, that means immersing them in water. That's where we talked about that word baptize a while ago. But either way you take it, they'll say there's something about that very act that conveys some kind of blessing upon that person. Here's another quote. It says, it has an inherent saving power without the operation of active faith. You say, surely not. Yes. In fact, I did some more research upon this. You say, well, how can that be, first of all? And that's where this idea of mystery or secret, can't explain how it happens, but that's what happens. And so, if it conveys the blessing, let's say there's a denomination, I have one in mind right now, that teaches baptism is essential to salvation. And so here's a person, never would be baptized, they're just living life for their own immorality. They get in a car wreck. And as a result of the car wreck, they're unconscious. You can't converse with them, they have no consciousness, they can't understand what you're saying. But boy, they're in trouble. They've never been baptized. And according to this particular religious group, you've got to be baptized to be saved. Which I believe that too, although my views about what they call baptism is different. So what are you going to do with this person? I'll tell you what you do. You administer the sacrament of baptism. And the sacrament has power within itself to convey its benefit. That fella can't understand what you're saying. He can't really hear it and then believe. And I've got actually quotes right here. The sacrament may be conferred on the unconscious if, as believers, they would have asked for the holy anointing. So if they would have believed when they were conscious, they're unconscious now, you administer the sacrament and they get the benefit. What about then somebody that you didn't get there before they died? Oh, that's taken care of too. Likewise, if a person is apparently dead, but the priest is in doubt whether the sick person is really dead, he can give him the sacrament conditionally. And I've got the authority for that quote, that particular religious group. That's what they teach. Imagine that. How can the person who's either unconscious or dead receive a benefit from something when they cannot hear or believe or react? It's a mystery, it's secret, but that's what a sacrament is. It conveys blessedness by the act itself. So be careful of that word sacrament. You say, well, they believe in baptism, I believe in baptism, it's a sacrament. No, it's not the same thing. When they put that word on the bus, they mean something different. It connotes some ideas that you don't agree with if you understand the New Testament. What we learn in the New Testament is, you know, in a sacrament, there's at least two requirements. First of all, you've got to have the right administrator. Not just anybody can administer baptism according to a lot of the rules about sacraments. It's got to be a person who a church has recognized or anointed or set apart or whatever. But in the New Testament, you find the opposite of that. Look over at John chapter 4, if you will. John chapter 4. And we see this very clearly here in the first two verses. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, what comes to your mind when you read that? Well, Jesus was busy. Come on over here, I'll duck you in the water. Come on over here, I'll duck you in the water. But that's not what that means. Oftentimes, words are used to convey an action, but it's actually causing the action to happen. That's a common figure of speech. Look at the next verse. Although Jesus himself was not baptized. That's not a contradiction with the first verse. The point is, Jesus was not dunking literally, physically people in the water. No, but his disciples were. In other words, it didn't make any difference whether Peter or James or John or some other disciple dunked you in the water. The power does not depend upon the person doing the baptizing. I'm thankful. If the person doing the baptizing has to be a Christian for that baptism to convey a blessing, as is true in a sacrament, if the person who baptized me or baptized you wasn't a Christian, what happens to your baptism? You didn't get any blessing. But let's suppose he was a Christian, but the person that baptized him wasn't one. Or the person that baptized the person 100 years ago wasn't one. You'd have no assurance you'd ever get the blessing. An atheist can baptize you. It doesn't make any difference who does the baptizing. Unless you believe baptism is a sacrament and that it requires the certain kind of person to administer it. Somebody that the church has ordained with priestly authority or something of that nature. The form doesn't make any difference. In other words, I don't mean the act. It's got to be immersion. I mean the form of word. There's special words that have to be said for a sacrament to be valid. There's churches today that contend a baptism is not valid unless you use this particular formula of words. And if you don't use that formula of words, the baptism does not convey what any benefit that the Lord intended. And so, they may be called a baptism in the name of Jesus only, or something like that. But the fact is, when you read the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has given us enough data to see that what's said, if anything is said, there's no formula. There's no particular things that have to be said. In Matthew 28:19, when he's giving the commission to his apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations, he said, baptizing them, and here's the phrase he used, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may hear preachers today baptize people. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you. And that's okay. But that's not what gives it power. That's not what's essential. You don't have to say anything. It's the act of faith, as we'll see in a moment, in Jesus Christ and the powers in Jesus our Lord to forgive. And this is a condition of it. Well, that's Matthew 28. And Acts 2:38 is different. When the people said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized. He didn't say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ. Uh-oh, what happened to the formula? Which one is it? It's not a formula in either case. It's in connection with, and in both places, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in connection with Jesus Christ and what Peter preached about him as Lord and Savior. And then when you get to Acts chapter 19 and verse 5, you have a third way that is found when Paul baptized these people in Ephesus. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, different from the other two. Which is the right formula? There is no right formula. And baptism doesn't depend upon a form of words stated by a particular administrator. Here's what baptism depends on, an obedient faith. So Philip is riding along in a chariot with an Ethiopian who'd been reading the book of Isaiah. He doesn't understand it. Philip gets in the chariot, and it says in verse 35, he began to preach Jesus to him. And when you get to verse 36, the man, you can see there, if you look over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, the man said this. He said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? It's not, well, we've got to get a priest, or we've got to be sure and have a book here with the right formula. What prevents me from being baptized? Here's the answer. If you believe with all your heart, you may. That's it. If you believe in Jesus, you're willing to serve him, You're willing to make Him your Lord and King and understand that He's the one that provides you salvation? That's the gospel of Christ that Philip was preaching. And so, and by the way, you can check that out if you want to in the earlier part of the chapter, because people that heard Him preach were believing and being baptized. Acts chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. And so, the man said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. And so, they ordered the church to stop and He baptized him. So, it's faith that's required. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Now, these people had already been baptized, but He recalls to their memory what they had done in Galatians chapter 3. And look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27. He said, you all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Does that mean faith alone? No, read the next verse. Words sometimes not only are used to connote the cause of something, sometimes a word is used more broadly to include other things. We say, give us this day our daily bread. Would you like some water maybe? Maybe some milk? Maybe some juice? Maybe some vegetables? Maybe some meat? Bread covers the scope of food. And faith here is more than just the act of believing. Look at the next verse. For, starts with the little word for, all of you who are baptized into Christ. You see, when he used the word faith in the previous verse, it included an act out of that faith, going out of that faith. You are baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's what's required. Not you got to get the right preacher. That's not it at all. And so, by the way, I've skipped that verse in 1 Corinthians 1, so let's go back and look at that one since we're talking about that right now. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As far as getting that right preacher, who baptized you, as if it makes any difference at all, which it does not. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul is talking about his work in Corinth. Look what he said in verse 12. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They were following men as their leaders, and he rebuked that in the first four chapters. He said, verse 13, has Christ been divided? Now, what is kind of a mark of following a particular guy? Well, why would I follow Christ? He's crucified for me. Paul said, was Paul crucified for you? I wasn't crucified for you. But look at the next question. He said, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you in the name of? Not what was said. Because of your trust in Paul? Because you believe he can give you salvation? No. Look, he said, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Wait a minute. I thought I read back in the book of Acts that he'd preach in Corinth and people were being baptized. And when the jailer asked him what to do, he taught him something that made him want to be baptized. I read that this man himself was baptized. What do you mean, Paul? You're glad that I baptized none of you. What he's talking about is the physical act of immersing them. He said, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. It doesn't make any difference who does the baptizing, a husband, a wife, a son or daughter, an atheist. It doesn't make any difference. The salvation's in Jesus Christ. And so that's exactly what we find that Paul did in Acts 19 when these people had been baptized. In Ephesus, they'd been baptized. But he recognized there was deficiency in their understanding, and so he preached Jesus to them. You know what? They were baptized again. In the name of Christ this time. According to his will, based upon faith in Jesus Christ. Well, here's one, baptized. Here's another. Here comes that bus. Here's another one of those passengers. Have you been baptized? Yes. Boy, am I thankful. Why were you baptized? Well, I was baptized because I was saved. I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I wanted to show the world of my faith. And I wanted to be accepted by a group of people who believed in Christ. And they needed some kind of indication of that. So I was baptized as a sign, as an indication, a representation that I was saved. That's actually taught. That's actually in religious creeds today, that that's the purpose of baptism. And so, is it a sign you're already saved? Or, is baptism for people who are not saved so they can move from the group of the unsaved to the saved for the remission of their sin? Which is it? Now, you can get all kind of definitions, all kind of passengers on the bus. But we want the passenger that was put on the bus in the first century by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. I want that passenger to get off and convey the thought or idea that was meant when they used that word baptism. So, I go back and I start reading some of their writings. And the first one I turn to here is Mark 16:16. And the beautiful thing about this one, not only was that written by a prophet, but he's quoting the words of Jesus Christ. When he commissioned those men, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Suppose after we dismiss today, you say, well, my car won't start. I need a ride home. So, well, somebody says, Evan says, go get my car and go outside and get my car and I'll take you home. So you go outside and stand there. Evan's waiting on you. Well, why don't he take me home? What's wrong with that boy? He said, I told you, go outside and get in your car, in my car. Believe and be baptized. And so you say, well, I don't like your car, Evan. So if you don't like my car, I'm not taking you home. Who has disbelieved will be condemned. He didn't have to say, if you don't like my car and don't get in it, if you don't like my car, you don't have to, but I'm not taking you home. He has believed and has been baptized, you would say. Now, what did Jesus mean? What passenger did he put on the bus in the Great Commission? In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you have a group of people here who were already past the requirement of belief. When Peter started preaching, they did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. By the time you get to the point of in his sermon, when he said in verse 36, as recorded by Luke, you've got to know assuredly that God has made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You know that their minds have changed about Jesus because they said, what shall we do? They were pricked in their heart and they said, what shall we do? There's been a change of their belief. They now believe in Jesus. So they've crossed that threshold. And so Peter said, okay, here's what you believers have to do. You have to repent, number one. You know, you refused him as your Lord in Christ when that sign was put on the cross. Jesus, King of the Jews. You've got to repent. Bow your knee to him. And you've got to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So, in the first century, on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel of the resurrected Christ was preached for the first time, what was meant by this word baptized? Those who received his word were baptized that day, verse 41. What did they do? They were baptized on their faith. In Acts 22:16, here's a fella. He's passed another threshold. He's a disbeliever. He's on his way to persecute anybody, any Jew who claims to believe in Jesus as the Christ. On the way, midday, a bright light shines about him and Jesus appears to him and talks to him. And he sees the risen Lord. His mind has changed. He now believes. He not only believes, he repents. Because he asks him, what shall I do, Lord? You just tell me what to do, I'll do it. That's what repentance is. You tell me what to do and I'll do it. He says, you go to Damascus, there you'll be told what you must do. So he goes to Damascus and for 3 days. He won't eat, and he just prays and prays and prays. Ananias. God sent Ananias to him. He said, why do you delay? Your version may say, what are you waiting on? Or something of that nature. Get up. Why do you delay? Arise, your version may say, and be baptized. Why? And wash away your sins. Is the power in the water and the act and the Ananite? No. Calling on the name of the Lord, the text says. Your faith's in the Lord. He's the one that's going to forgive your sins. Sin takes place in the mind of God. You can't see it. Remember when Jesus healed that fellow that was let down through the roof? First thing he says, your sins are forgiven. Did a light go off? Or were there some flashing? Was there somewhat? No. In fact, those people in the room said, who can forgive sins but God alone? You can't see it. You can't feel it. Jesus said, I'll prove it to you. Fella, get up and pick up your pallet and go home. Oh, we can see that. It's a proof that what that man says happens. And if he says, you believe in me and you're baptized, your sins will be forgiven. And he proved that what he says happens. And so, which passenger is getting off the bus when we talk about baptism? All right, so there's some other indications that baptism is for that purpose. I'll just mention them briefly. One is the urgency that you read about baptism. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said, verse 38, you've got to repent and be baptized. Verse 41 says, those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day, about 3,000. They didn't wait until tomorrow. They didn't have a baptismal ceremony later in the week. 3,000 in one day? And another thing, you notice I've got on the slide, rejoicing after. It's after that, you read verse 42. You should look at it in your text. That they began to assemble with the saints in worship. It was after baptism, not before. Today, people are baptized as a sign they're saved. After they've already been worshiping with the church and maybe taking some leading parts or whatever, maybe 2 weeks later, maybe a month later. That's not what happened in Acts 2. Well, you can go to Acts chapter 8. Here's Philip riding along in the chariot and talking to the man about Jesus. The guy says, there's some water right there. Can I be baptized? It's not, let's wait till we get to town. No, can I be baptized right now? He said, oh yeah, you can. And he baptized you right then. And you know, if you read the text in Acts 8, you'll see that after he's baptized, verse 39 said he went on his way rejoicing. Not right after he believed, after he baptized. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 16. Here Paul and Silas are in prison. There's an earthquake. The prison doors are open. The jailer's going to commit suicide because he don't want to face his superiors. They said, don't do yourself any harm. He brought him out. He said, sir, what must I do to be saved? And they preached to him the word of the Lord. And then it said, now remember, this is, well, the earthquake happened around midnight. So we're talking about maybe 1 o'clock in the morning. Whatever took them time to teach this man. He immediately was baptized. Was it 2 o'clock in the middle of the night? I don't know. But it is, let's wait till morning. No, right now. And the next verse, verse 34 says, he brought them into his house and rejoiced greatly, having believed. The rejoicing follows baptism. Same is true with the apostle Paul, Acts 22. Remember I told you he was praying for 3 days and wouldn't eat? When Ananias got there, he got up and he was baptized. And this is recorded in 3 different chapters, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. In Acts 9, it says after he was baptized, he took some food and was strengthened. Verse 19. After baptism. And all of that is just some other corroborating facts that when that passenger was put on the bus in the first century, when your Bible was written, it connoted something that was necessary in order for the faith that people had in Jesus to bring them salvation and forgiveness. There's no power in the water. There's no power in the preacher. There's no power in the words or in the church. The power is in the Lord Jesus Christ in His wonderful grace to say, your sins are forgiven. Why did He choose baptism? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I just know that when I read my New Testament, that the ideas that were on that passenger conveyed on that bus,